Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse number 17. This passage of Scripture is the conclusion of the curses that God puts upon the earth and of humanity for our sin. Genesis 3, in verse 17, Scripture says, "Then to Adam, he," that's God, "said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Verse 18. "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And this is God's word. Psalm indicates that it was written by Moses. Psalm 90, beginning in the first verse. Moses, the man of God, as the heading says this: "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had ever formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Verse 3. "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So," verse 12, "teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Today is a little bit of an unusual day in the life of our church. It's also an unusual day in that we have a shortened time here in our sanctuary here so that we can spend some time in thanksgiving and praise for the use of our soon-to-be retired sanctuary over there. And as such, it is a good time to ask this question: where have you placed your hope? Where have you placed your hope? Another way of asking this is, what have you rested your hope upon? And I want us to think about that as a congregation, and primarily this message is for people of this church. If you're not from our church, thank you so much for being here. It's, again, kind of an unusual day. But I want us to think of this specifically, both with regard to our old building and the new one that is to come. You see, I found that even in our relatively small project here, as I have found in other projects among Christians and other churches, that oftentimes there are people who can have misplaced hope. Let me explain what I mean. A couple of years ago, as we started to move in the direction that seemed to be that we were going to replace our old sanctuary, we had a funeral here for someone in the Sunrise community. And at the funeral, we had a number of people, some from our church, but a lot from Sunrise and the surrounding communities who are not part of our church. And some of them have seen this building here for their entire lives. And I was here with a handful of people after the funeral was over and after we had a meal, and there was a gentleman who was with me in the old sanctuary over there. He was not part of our church, but he had lived in this area for most of his life. And he was asking some questions because he noticed the drawings on the wall, what we were planning to do with the old building, and I explained at that time what our plans were. And he began pressing me on how, what we could do instead to restore or even save the building. And at the time, there were some options for that. And I, without going into many details, explained the trouble with some of those things. And finally, he was getting very frustrated and asking questions of me. And he yelled at me in that building, "You just don't care about this building. And I can see that you want to rip it down for no good reason." Well, that's awkward, just after we buried somebody. Very much awkward. I didn't really respond at that point other than to just take it and smile and just say politely and say it, "I do care very much about that building." But it was clear to me he didn't have any interest in what I was going to say. What I saw from that man, both in his actions and what he heard from him in his lips, was that he had set his hope on a building. And when that hope was challenged, he got angry. On the other hand, I've had other people, again, not part of our church, take the opposite tact. Some people come by and say that we're, you know, I find out that we're going to be replacing that building, and I've had people say, "Well, that will help attract people to your church. It will really make your ministry go forward." That's kind of the Field of Dreams version of Christianity. If you build it, they will come. And I've always found that view rather disturbing, because I would hope that what would attract people to our church is the exaltation and the glorying of Jesus Christ as our beautiful Savior. And quite frankly, to say that our life as a church depends on a new building is also another way of saying that our hope is in a building. In fact, that hope is probably more troubling than the person who would set their hope in something that is old. Because if we always have to have something new in order to make our lives or our ministry relevant, we'll always fail. Because the moment you move into it, it's old. And its value is depreciating. Not just in terms of earthly value, but if your ministry, your life is based on something, your very life, your hope is diminishing. Now, when we speak about hope, we're referring to something that we find rest in, that we find satisfaction in, delight in. And when I speak about setting our hope in a building, whether old or new, I do not mean us having fond memories about a place or marveling at the history of a place. I happen to love history, and I marvel, and I have fond memories, both of my own history and also of reading and learning about the history of others. Nor do I mean that setting our hope is, you know, improper if we get excited about a new and good tool for us as individuals or as a church to use. What I mean in an improper way of setting our hope in something is that it's possible to take any good thing, whether old or new, and make it into something that we find our rest, our satisfaction, or our delight in. And in doing so, I would suggest that that's very foolish and also even sinful. And that's where Psalm 90 comes in. In Psalm 90, Moses is teaching us that our hope cannot be set upon time-bound people and time-bound things of the earth. Instead, our hope must always be set upon our eternal, our everlasting God. And I want to show you very briefly this morning from this text why this is the case, why it's both foolish and sinful to set our hope in temporary things of life or into people. Instead, our hope should be in our eternal God. And we're going to simply divide our sermon in half this morning. In part one, we're going to see why it is both foolish and sinful to set our hope in people or in the things that people make. And the second half is why it is so much better to find our hope in God. And that will take up the rest of our time this morning. So why is it foolish? Why is it even sinful to set our hope in time-bound people or things? Now, I want you to notice right away here in verses 1 and 2 that this psalm begins with a focus on the exaltation of God, and then it ends, beginning in verse 13 through 17, by focusing on our dependence upon this glorious God. But in the middle, between verses 2 and 13, which is actually the majority of this psalm, there is nothing but sadness and sorrow. Sadness and sorrow. Now, normally, in any time you get up to speak or you get up and to talk about something, you're supposed to put your best foot forward in life. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to instead start us in the sadness and the sorrow portion of this text. What Moses does in this poem is to contrast the glorious and unchanging nature of God to the short-lived life of mankind and their stuff. So you see, at the end of verse 2, you have this glorious statement, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But then you go to verse 3 with this amazing contrast, you, this God who is everlasting, you turn man to destruction. That's what this God does. And you say, God, return, O children of men. That word for destruction there in verse number 3 is actually the word, a word for dust. Remember, we read just a few moments ago in Genesis 3, where God says to Adam, and through Adam to his curse upon humanity, for in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So think about this contrast between verse 2 and verse 3. You are everlasting God. You are amazing. And you, this amazing God, say to us, die. That's what he's saying. You are the one who tell us, return to the dust. Now that's kind of a sorrowful thing. That's a sad thing. Moses gives us a series of analogies to show us just how sad this is. In verse 4, we see that God has been watching this happen for thousands of years. And since the time of Moses, over 3,000 more years since Moses has lived. And while we toil and trouble and think of our lives as incredibly important, God looks at this thousands of years of human history and it's flown by for him like a day or a shift in the second shift overnight. At the end of this verse, end of verse 5 into verse 6, we are told that our lives are compared to grass in the morning, which flourishes up, and in the evening it is cut down and it withers. And that's our life. Remember the words of James, our life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away. And what a contrast between the everlasting God and us. Everlasting to not very long lasting. That's the difference between us and God. But what's even more shocking is found in verse 7, where we see even more clearly that it is God who has intended it to be this way for us. Notice what it says there, verse 7. We have been consumed by your anger and your wrath, and we are terrified. Also in verse 9, for all our days are passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. So it is God. He's the one who says to us, return to the dust. He has done this. He has brought about a curse upon the world and to the people of this world, which includes you and I. And that's the curse of death and destruction. Now he's done this according to verse 8 because of our iniquities, even our secret sins. In other words, the reason that this death and this sorrow and this destruction exists in this world is because of our sin. Just as Genesis 3 declares that when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, God judged him for that sin. So we all in Adam and descendants of him have justly deserved that sentence of death. By the way, it's interesting in verse 3, we have our translation, the children of men. It's actually kind of missing the key point in English. Literally, in Hebrew, it's the son of man or sons of man. And the word for man, actually in Hebrew, is the word for Adam. Literally, Moses might be referencing what he wrote in Genesis 3 to say that we have followed in our father's footsteps as sons of Adam. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means that our lives are cut short. Notice in verse 10, we have this very famous verse. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. We live 70 years. Anything more than that is 80 years. Anything more than that is bonus. Anything then less than that is sad. But what do we have to show for ourselves at the end of 70 or 80 years? According to Moses in verse 10, their boast, that is the boast of our days and the boast of our years, is labor and sorrow. So what you have at the end of your life, after all of our lives are done, is a pile of things we have made under heavy toil, and we all end the same way in sorrowful death. Death comes for us all. Now here's what this means when we think about a building. Either one that is passing away or one that is going to be put up. At the end of it, whether old or new, it is simply a structure that has been made by sinful hands and by sinful people who will die, and what they have made will not last. So when this building comes down and we put up another one, we are simply one day closer to when that will go away as well. This means that what we make tomorrow is in the same category that our spiritual ancestors made over 160 years ago. It all goes away. And that's why it would be foolish to put our hope in time-bound people or time-bound things that people have made. It is foolish because they do not last. And someone might say, well, some things last a long time. But that's only true from our very limited perspective. Because remember what Moses says again in verse 4 about God. For 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when a day is past. In God's eyes, there's no difference in us treasuring something like a gold ring. I've got one of those on my finger. There's no difference in treasuring a gold ring versus a helium-filled Mickey Mouse balloon which floats for a day or two and is gone. I mean, it seems like this would last a lot further. Put a diamond in it, and you have De Beers' famous statement, a diamond is forever. It's not. It may seem like a really long time for us, but to God, it's a blip on the radar. He's from everlasting to everlasting. We think about things maybe from here to here. And it's gone. But it also would be sinful, not just foolish, to put our hope in time-bound people or time-bound things. It would also be sinful to put our hope in time-bound people or time-bound things, because we would, in essence, if it's our final hope, our final delight, we would be ascribing a form of love or worship to something that was made by sinful hands or the sinful hands themselves. Now, none of this is an argument to get rid of old things or to forget old things any more than it is to avoid new things or to forego new things. What it is to say is that if we treasure anything more than we do that our everlasting God, we've committed a great folly and even a great sin, whether old or new. So we should not set our hope in time-bound people and time-bound things that we have made. And this leads us to part two. Why should we set our hope then in God? It's foolish to do that for time-bound people and time-bound things. Why should we do that for God? In contrast to our short and temporary lives is our eternal God. I love verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place for all generations. Not this building, not that building, not our homes, not our cars, not our jobs. You have been our dwelling place. That's our home. That the word dwelling place means our habitation, our home, our refuge. In Him we live. Now, what does Moses mean by all generations? The answer is stated in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had ever formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So before there was even the stuff to make anything, God was God. And He alone was it. Now, I find this verse 2, amazing on several accounts. First, Moses is telling us that there is never going to be a time where our home, our refuge, our hope is not to be in the Lord God of heaven. That's an amazing thing. For all of eternity, our refuge will not be in the stuff that we create, but in our everlasting God. And second, notice that this spans before there was stuff and after there will be the stuff of this earth. From everlasting, that's forever ago, and to everlasting, the everlasting future, and everywhere in between, it is only God that will be our final home and our habitation. In contrast to us, in contrast to the stuff of this earth, in contrast to the works of our hands that we have built, only God is God. And we can never make ourselves, never make anything or something we have made into a God. God is everlasting and eternal. Anything else that we worship and love is less than Him and is a fraud for God. It's a misplaced hope. Now, when Moses reflected upon the eternality, the everlasting nature of God over and against the short-term lives of people and the things that people have made on this earth, it leads him to this statement in verse 12. So, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Because the years of our lives are only 70 or 80 years and afterwards they're gone. Teach us, Lord, to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's my number. As of today, if I live to be 80 years old, factoring in leap years and everything, I have 16,963 days left. If, as Moses says, I only live to be 70, that's my number, 13,230, just 10 years. Teach us the number of days. Our lives are a blip on the radar. They go by so fast. That's why, as we referenced earlier, James says, our lives are like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, but God is everlasting. If we cling to the stuff that we make in the, if I get 16,000 some odd days left, what a fool. What a tragedy. What a misplaced hope. Now here's the question that Moses wants us to ask. How can you have a heart of wisdom? The point is not to calculate our days, though that's important. But the point is to say, what sort of wisdom does this lead us to? Wherein does wisdom lie? What is a heart of wisdom? And the answer to that question goes right back to where this psalm began in verse 13, where Moses says, "Return, O Lord." Return is the same word that Moses used back in verse 3, where God says, "Return, O sons of Adam, to us." Here Moses says to God, really, he cries out to God, "My only hope is for you to come to me." That's it. While a heart of wisdom, a heart of wisdom cries out, our lives here in sin are worth little. What we need for any hope for any of us is our God. We do not need more days. We do not need more years, not more stuff, not a new building or an old one. What we really need is you, O God. And that's what this psalm ends with. Verse 14, satisfy us with your mercy, God. Not with the stuff of this earth. Notice verse 15. In the days which we have seen evil and affliction that comes from our sin and from God, we need God to make us glad. We cannot do it ourselves. And we do not need the work of our own hands, because that is not what will matter, according to verse 16. It is His work and His glory that matters. Not what we do. And then Moses ends in verse 17. A heart of wisdom says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and let Him establish the work of our hands for us. And certainly what Moses does not mean is that we would last forever. And certainly what Moses does not mean is that our stuff would last forever. Moses knew, as anybody else, that our stuff does not. What he does mean is that only what God can do through us and for us in our hearts and in our lives and what we do in the years that we have now, only what God can do in us, through us, and for us is what really will matter. And this is where this psalm hits home this morning. Last Sunday, I was not able to be here for the work day in which the bell was removed and the siding was taken off. And also the stage inside the old sanctuary was tore up. If you've not peeked in there yet, you will see that when we go in there in a few minutes, the stage had to be removed to get out some things that needed to be removed prior to demolition. So I wasn't here for that work day. I had some prior obligations. Then I came back after the crew was gone, and I went into the building. And I went and I looked up at that stage, and when you see it, we looked at this, could we clean this up in any way? And when you see it, there's not really a way to clean it up. It's just broken up and it's shattered in pieces. So I went and stopped and I looked at the rubble of that stage, what was left over. It isn't pretty. Demolition is never truly pretty. There are broken and shattered boards and there's nails and stuff just piled up in there. When I looked at that stage and I was alone on a Saturday afternoon when I went in there and stared at it for a while, nothing in me celebrated when I looked at that stage. Stuff like that reminds me that we are in a sin-cursed world. There's nothing to celebrate about that. Things break and things wear out and things are replaced and things are forgotten. If our only hope was in the boards and the nails that held that stage together, we would be a most miserable people. If our only hope was in the work that our spiritual ancestors' hands had made in shaping that stage and that building, we would be most miserable. How is it that God could establish the work of our hands even in that stage, which is now in pieces? And I will tell you what I thought when I looked at that stage, and this was last Saturday. I thought about the singing of children. On that stage, many young voices for decades have lifted up their praises to God from that place. And you can't take that away. You cannot take that away. What is established is not the wood, but the young hearts that were shaped and changed in that place. From that stage, choirs have lifted up the praises of Christ. They have worshiped the risen Lamb who was slain, but now sits at the right hand of God. Many of the voices that have sung on that stage are no longer with us. They are now before the Lamb singing his praises. And you cannot take that away. I have thought about the thousands, literally, I thought about this last Saturday. I should have counted. The thousands of gospel messages that have been proclaimed in that building. From the lips of fallen preachers like me, the astounding message of God has gone forth and people were saved. You cannot take that away. People were freed from their sin and led into the heavenly kingdom of our glorious Savior. See, the beauty of the Lord our God is not in the buildings that we make. It is not in the things that we have created, though they are majestic and wonderful in many ways. No, the beauty of God is seen in poor, sinful hands and weak and beggarly hearts and feeble and lowly lips being transformed into the image of Jesus for eternity. That's where our hope is. Not in this building, not in that one, and not in the one to come. For in the words of Hebrews 13:14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. And therefore my hope is not in this building or the next one. My hope is in my heavenly home with Jesus. Now, of course, this message applies to much more than a building. It applies to everything that we have and everything that we experience. For truly, in all of our lives, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We do not exist for this city, but for the one to come. And so I ask you this morning, is your hope in God? Or is it in something else? Is it in some building or some person or something, whether it's here or at home or someplace else? Any such thing that rises above the great God of the Bible and of heaven, it's foolish and even sinful. Our hope is in the Lord. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name and to teach us to adore you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.